timetable. Come on, non-stop, worship! Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah! Glory, glory, glory! Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! The Bible tells us that praise is comely unto the Lord. That simply means that praise is very attractive and very appealing to the Lord. We want to be attractive to Him tonight. We want to be appealing to the Lord tonight. Hallelujah. I wouldn't mind seeing a few of you just getting out in the aisle and praising the Lord with a dance a little bit. Amen. How many have never praised the Lord with a dance? If you'll honor, just raise your hand. Come on, how many have never praised Him with a dance? Put your hand up there, don't be afraid. How many of you have thought about doing it and you have desired way down deep in your heart to do it, but you felt a little bit intimidated and thought maybe somebody might make a remark about you doing it, but you really want it on the inside. At some time or another, you had the urge to get out there and just jig a little bit, you know, for the Lord. Amen. And dance for Him and praise Him with us. How many have felt that way but never had the nerve to do it? Put your hand up there. Well, we got a bunch of honest folks. You know, we feel comfortable when the Bible tells us to clap our hands. A preacher said, everybody clap your hands. A song leader says, everybody clap your hands. And we all feel comfortable. Nothing wrong with that. Amen. We feel comfortable in saying hallelujah loud enough for our neighbor to hear us. The one standing next to us. It doesn't bother us. We feel comfortable in that. Amen. We feel comfortable in praying loud because the Bible, hallelujah, tells us to come boldly before the throne of God. Not cowardly, not timidly, but boldly. We feel comfortable in all that. We feel comfortable in using musical instruments to praise the Lord. The piano, the organ, the guitar, the trumpet, the tambourines, and these round things, I don't know what they call them, timbrels or what have you. These boys feel comfortable in doing that. Amen. But the Bible didn't stop with that. It says, praise Him in a sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him with the stringed instruments. Praise Him with the sound of a trumpet and a timbrel. Praise Him with the cymbals. And as though those are not high enough, the psalmist praise Him with the high sounding cymbals. Don't just tap them, beat them. That's right. Amen. And then it says, praise Him with a dance. And that's where we stop. That's where we become cowards. That's when we feel intimidated. Amen. But you know what? The Bible wants you to get beside yourself. You know what that means? That means getting out of yourself and standing next to yourself. Hallelujah. Now somebody might say, oh, that person is dancing in the flesh. You look them straight in the eye and ask them, well, how else can I dance besides dancing in the flesh? Did you ever see a spirit dancing by itself? Huh? Sure you haven't. The Lord doesn't want His spirit that dwells in you to praise Him with a dance. Don't you understand? He doesn't want His own spirit to dance. He wants your flesh to praise him. Amen. He wants you to praise him in the flesh. Hallelujah. That's exactly why he wants you to praise him. Amen. He wants you to show forth the praises of him. Hallelujah. Who saved you. Amen. You know what? You ever got the nerve to get out in the aisle and dance a little? But you don't have to dance with your eyes closed either. That's a tradition that has no support in the scriptures. The Bible never said close your eyes and wait until a bolt of lightning hits you, then dance. That's not dancing. That's going wild. Amen. It didn't say gyrate and spin like a top and then knock people down and step on people's toes and destroy furniture. It didn't say that. There's no beauty in that. You see somebody getting so wild, amen, that they lose their balance and they lose their equilibrium, and before you know it, they fall on their back disheveled, and you got to get a blanket or somebody's coat and drape it over them. To me, that's immodest. Amen. That's not what the Lord wants you to praise him, how to praise him with a dance. You get out there with your eyes wide open, know exactly what you're doing, where you're going, where you're dancing, how you're dancing. Amen. Then just dance before the Lord. It doesn't make this how. You don't have to even keep time with the music. Just dance. That's praising him with the dance. And when you do that, that means every part of you is active in praising the Lord. The Jewish people link arms. After they worship a while, they link arms and they start dancing. Amen. And they dance a long time and they're doing it before the Lord. Miriam took a tambourine and she danced before the Lord. I don't think she knocked some of those Jews down and fell on the floor and somebody had to bring a blanket and cover her. I think she kept, amen, her footing, and she kept her balance and everything else. David didn't make a fool of himself when he danced before the Lord. He just danced with his eyes wide open. Hallelujah. That is worshiping God with a dance. That's praising God with a dance. And us Pentecostals have every right in the world to leap for joy, to praise the Lord with a dance, to clap our hands, to shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Hallelujah. Listen, folks. 45,000 people, probably a lot of them young people, went to see this weirdo, Michael Jackson. Amen. I don't care what you think about what I'm saying. He's a weirdo. Hallelujah. He's effeminate, and to me, that's a weirdo. And they went out there to see him. They stood for 2 hours in 90-degree weather, waiting for the gates to be opened to go inside. They paid a minimum of $30. And they went wild. All because he did some impromptu walking. Like a goose backward. Amen. And every teenager wants to imitate him. That's right. And that many thousands of people go to see another weirdo, a freak, by the name of Boy George. That tries to look like a woman. Depraved, warped mind. Amen. Abomination in the sight of the Lord. Become a millionaire. Hallelujah. on money that supposedly same people pay to go see that idiot behave. Misbehave, rather. And here we are. God has done so much for us, and we stiffen up and act like a wart in an alligator's nose when we come to the house of God and somebody said, hey, who are you? I said, I'm a Pentecostal. What's that mean? That means I've had an experience with the Lord. What kind? God filled me with the Holy Ghost. Oh, really? How come you're so quiet? Amen. I guarantee you, when they came out of the upper room, they were not so quiet. Amen. It's about time God's people became aggressive in this world. Amen. Praise God. We come to church and we go by feeling instead of go by faith. We go by impulse instead of by dedication. Amen. Instead of being dedicated to the worship of the Lord, we go by impulse. We feel like it, we do it. Don't feel like it, we don't do it. And sometimes we can't even make up our minds what we want to do when we come to church. Reminds me of the fellow used to get up and testify in church, and he always say the same thing till people actually got acclimated to his testimony, knew exactly what he was going to say. One day he got up and surprised everybody. He used to get up and say, I thank God for good health. And he'd sit down. Well, that was a good testimony. And one day he got up and said, I thank God for good health and a sound mind. And sat down. But pretty soon he got up again. And he said, on second thought, scratch that last part out. Amen. And a sister in the church I used to pastor come to me one day and said, Brother Urshan, I'm a very humble person. And I'm so proud of it. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Met a fellow in Jackson that got the conversation with him. And he said, Reverend, he said, I'm an atheist and I thank God for it. Lord, what a mixed up outfit. A lot of mixed people out there, mixed up people. But dear Lord, we don't want mixed up Pentecostals around here. We're not only Pentecostals, but we are apostolic Pentecostals. And that makes a whole lot of difference. Hallelujah. Anymore you can't just identify yourself with a Pentecostal. Because we got so many different ones now. We got Neo-Pentecostal, we got Pseudo-Pentecostal, we got Catholic Pentecostal, we have Charismatic Pentecostal, we have Holiness Pentecostal, Trinity Pentecostal, but I want to be Apostolic Pentecostal. Amen. Oneness Pentecostal. Hallelujah. And I don't want the world to take away the way I worship the Lord. I was clapping my hands before the charismatic came on the scene and talking in genuine tongues. I didn't learn to speak in tongues. The Holy Ghost gave me the evidence. Hallelujah. I was shouting before they came on the scene. That's right. Just because they started doing it, I'm not going to let them deprive me of it. I worship the Lord with a dance. Hallelujah. Before these lovey-dovey charismatics came on the scene. And I'm certainly not going to take a back seat to them. I'm still going to do it. Amen. Hallelujah. Why don't you smile for Jesus, will you? You need to give yourself a break. Especially your face. That's right. Smile for the Lord. Dentures or no dentures. Smile. The Bible says rejoice in the Lord. I wonder how many would have a backbone tonight. Really have an aggressive backbone. And let me first, how many believe in the Bible? Put it up there. Let me see your hands. You really believe in all of the Bible? Genesis to Revelation? Good. You believe in obeying the Bible? Leap for joy. Come on. Come on, you coward, leap. That's right, come on. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. Wave your hand to the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God, praise God, praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Lord, we worship you tonight. Pour out your spirit, Lord. Hallelujah. Prepare your people, Lord, with boldness. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. If there was ever a time that we need to be serious about our walk with God and make sure that all is well between us and the Lord, it's in these times we're living in. God is preparing to activate the most important event that relates to the body of Christ. Amen. And once that event has taken place, I wouldn't give anybody left behind here a penny for their life. Because life will be so cheap here on this earth because of the limited time that we have. Amen. I won't have time to preach this message to you. But just going through the writings of the book of Revelation, the slaughter and the destruction and the death that is going to take place is going to cut down the population of this earth by 65%. Do you realize how many people is that? Right now, the population of this earth is over 4.5 billion. And when you talk about 65% of the population of this world dying within a span of 7 years, amen, and shorter than that, at no time in history has a carnage like this ever taken place. Amen. All the wars that have taken place, the deaths put together in the 20th century, don't come anywhere close to the number of those that are going to die. In one blow, 25% of the population will die in 1 hour. That's over 1 billion people. Amen. And another blow, 33 1/3% of the population that's left will die at one time. Think about it. So that being prepared for the rapture is not a light thing. And somebody said, I don't want to be scared into going to the altar. You ought to be scared into going to the altar. I don't believe this traditional statement that you don't have to be afraid to live for God. Hallelujah. I'm afraid of going to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Everything about hell and the lake of fire frightens me. Everything about the wrath of God and the judgment of God scares me. Hallelujah. And the Bible tells us, praise the Lord, that by faith, Noah moved with fear for the saving of his household. Moved with fear. The Bible also tells us the fear of the Lord is a beginning of knowledge. Not wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Amen. And so it's well for you to realize that these services are geared to stir you up. Some of you folks that profess to have the Holy Ghost should become a professional Pentecostal, like a professional denominational person. You look Pentecostal, you appear Pentecostal, you behave like one outwardly, but something has died inside of you. The glow of the Holy Ghost has died inside of you. You don't seem to feel enthused and excited when you come to the house of God. Hallelujah. You're content just to sit back and listen to everything that's going on, but you don't get involved in a spirit of excitement. Hallelujah, in a Pentecostal service. And you're so encumbered with the things of this world outside that you really are not placing your spiritual life as the highest priority, amen, of the day. And that's very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. Amen. From the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, reading from verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. And then to the 32nd verse. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Now notice very carefully the traditional, hallelujah, sermonizing is not even scriptural here in the Bible. Sermons have been preached over and over again on the budding of the fig tree. And it has been told by preacher and layman alike when the fig tree buds. But the Bible never said anything about the budding of the fig tree. It doesn't say a thing about the budding of the fig tree. Notice very carefully, it talks about tender branches and it talks about leaves. And there's a reason why the Lord specified the tender branches and the leaves. And he coupled them with, praise the Lord, the time of the year that we know as summer. Who ever heard of a tree beginning to put forth tender branches and green leaves appearing in summertime? Usually it happens in early spring. But in summertime, hallelujah, things, amen, are being ushered into a time where the leaves begin to turn brown, amen, and wither and fall. Here we're talking about the tree putting forth tender branches as though spring has just come and green leaves appearing on these branches in the summertime. Amen. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, the word verily is an emphatic word, which means truly, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Lord, we feel your presence in this place. Feel the impetus and the unctioning of the Holy Ghost. Somewhere in this audience, there's a soul, praise the Lord, that is excited on the inside. Somewhere in this audience, there's a churning on the inside, hallelujah, of a body reaching out. Somewhere in this audience, there is someone, Lord, that is depressed and pressed under the burdens of this life. Somewhere in this audience, there's a trembling soul searching for satisfaction and for contentment, but in the wrong places. We pray, Lord, as your word goes forth, that you will anoint and unction it. It'll go forth with impetus and with power. In the closing moments of the service, as the evangelistic appeal is made, the hearts of men will be charged by your Spirit to respond. For somehow, Lord, I know that you brought some to this place and to this service for such a time as this. And if they miss this opportunity, no, there'll be no light for them in the evening time, but gross darkness will cover their life. For the morning of opportunity has passed for them, never to come back again. Hear us, Lord, as we pray. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we ask, and for thy glory. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. The first two verses of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew unfold before us a scene of Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem, where the Temple of Solomon had been built at one time, but now replaced by the Temple of Herod. Jesus had been inside the temple in service, and now he was coming out of the temple followed by his disciples. And as they were on the Temple Mount, this is a very significant mountain in the scriptures. It has a past, a present, and a future significance. This mountain, praise the Lord, we hear about initially as far back as the days of Abraham, when Abraham was summoned by the Lord to take his son Isaac to a place that he was going to show him and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. And God led Abraham to Mount Moriah. And there on top of that mountain, he built an altar and placed Isaac to sacrifice him for the Lord. But God graciously spared the life of Isaac, having completed the test of faith in the life of Abraham, and provided him with a kid of the lamb to offer as a substitute sacrifice for himself. Later on, David chose the same site to build an altar for the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in order for the pestilence that God had smitten his armies with would be removed as a result of David's sin. And here on the same mountain, David built an altar, hallelujah, and offered a sacrifice for the Lord, and the pestilence was removed, sparing thousands of innocent lives. It was here also that God instructed Solomon to build the temple. It was on Mount Moriah, the mountain of sacrifice, that the first temple of God was actually built. Amen. And here the Lord favored the construction of this temple, and his glory filled the house until the ministers could not minister. That's the significance of Mount Moriah as far as a pastor is concerned. The significance of this mountain in the present is that it represents a holy and sacred site in the land of Palestine or Israel, unprecedented by any other as far as that goes. For here on Mount Moriah, thousands of immigrants come from different parts of the world, from all religious backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, and they worship on this mountain because it is the most sacred and holy site in all of the Holy Land. Here on this site is a Wailing Wall that is the most sacred shrine for the Jews. They come and worship by the Wailing Wall. Here on these grounds on Mount Moriah is the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, the second most sacred shrine for 42 Muslim Arabs in this world. And they come, hallelujah, on yearly pilgrimage and worship in that temple or that mosque. Here also we have Christians from all walks of life, from all denominations that come to that mountain. And they huddle by groups under some of those shady trees, and they have their services on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is also the site of the future temple of God, where God himself in the person of Christ is going to be housed in this temple, and it's going to be the central place of worship during the 1,000 years of peace, when people will come on a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem and worship in this temple. As Jesus stood outside the temple, hallelujah, on Mount Moriah, the disciples, so proud of this beautiful temple with all of its buildings provided for them by King Herod, a temple much larger than that of Solomon. And Herod had spent millions, praise the Lord, dollar worth money to try to provide this place of worship for the Jews, because he wanted their favor, hallelujah, as king in Judea. And the Jews, these disciples that were Jews, they pointed the attention of Jesus to these beautiful buildings, and they wanted him to admire these buildings along with them. But Jesus wasn't there to admire these buildings, hallelujah, because he knew they were of a temporary status. Rather, he made a prediction that stunned his disciples. He said, "Verily I say unto you, the day will come when not one stone will stand on top of another as far as these buildings are concerned." He predicted the destruction of this temple. Amen. When we move to verse 3, the scene changes. Jesus Christ has taken a 45-minute foot journey from Mount Moriah to another mountain directly east of Jerusalem, known as Mount Olives. And the disciples had accompanied him. And while he was going towards Mount Olives, a multitude of people had followed, praise the Lord, because they wanted to hear the discourses of Jesus. And Jesus sat on top of that mountain, and the disciples took him aside privately, away from the crowds and away from the multitude, because they had two very important questions they wanted to ask him. Amen. Question number one: when shall these things be? Evidently, during this 45-minute foot journey, and the reason I say 45, because I've timed it myself, walking from Mount Moriah to Mount Olives, it takes approximately 45 minutes at a normal pace walking. Hallelujah. In this 45-minute foot journey, the Lord had shared with his disciples a lot of things that were going to come to pass. And the disciples were very curious about these things. Amen. So they're asking the question, when shall these things be? And he began to repeat to them. Amen. He said, "Let me show wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. There'll be false prophets and false teachers. There'll be false messiahs that will appear. Hallelujah. But he said, don't allow any man to deceive you about these things, because the end is not yet. Now, in conjunction with this first question, inasmuch as in the ranks of Pentecost, and even in the ranks of Christendom outside Pentecost, we have been preaching, praise the Lord, then when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, or you see nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, or when you hear about famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places, hallelujah, or hear about false teachers and false prophets, it's a time of the end, but it's not. And Jesus didn't want the disciples to be deceived that because these things were happening that it was time of the end, because this was not the sign of the end. He said the end is not yet. Why? Now you go into the largest Shreveport Mall shopping place, stop a shopper, amen, long enough to arrest his attention and tell him, sir, do you realize that we are living in the end of time? The shopper will look at you and say, what makes you say that? And you respond back, as the Bible says, amen, that in the last days there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And he'll stop you and say, what's the matter with you? Where have you been all your life? Don't you realize that the world has always had wars and rumors of wars? There have always been famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. We've always had false prophets and false teachers around. Amen. And in the course of almost 6,000 years of recorded history, the world has only enjoyed approximately 252 years of peaceful existence, and that not in consecutive order. Over 5,000 years of recorded history have been spent in wars and conflict and bloodshed and killing and destroying and fighting. Can you imagine that? So you can't actually say, because we hear of a war or we have a rumor of a war, that is the end of time. That's no sign that the end is here. Amen. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes, we've had them all along. We've never been free of famines in some area of the world or another, or pestilences. And we are plagued by all kinds of pestilences in our day to day. You discover a growth somewhere in any part of your body, and it scares the daylights out of you. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Somebody say it out there. Cancer. Like a pestilence. And you're even scared to go see a doctor unless he does tell you it's cancer. Pestilences of all kinds. We're plagued with them in this life. Have always been plagued with them as far back, amen, as the days of Egypt. Pestilences were around. So these aren't signs. Hallelujah. Jesus just said these things will be here, but the end is not yet. And as they become more intensified, it's just drawing us closer. Hallelujah. It is only near to the end, but not at the door. And there's a distinct difference between saying the coming of the Lord is near or the coming of the Lord is at the door. There's a distinct difference in these two statements. You could be walking towards this church and be 500 feet away from this church, and you could be considered near this church. All depends from what direction you start. If I start from Jackson, Mississippi, headed towards Spring Hill, Louisiana, if I get to Mendon, I am near Spring Hill because of the distance I started from. If you start driving from your house in Spring Hill here and you get within 5 feet of this church, you're still considered near the church. You're not at the door. The only time that you can be at the door is when you have covered every inch of ground between you and that door, and now you're standing at that door, and the next step that you take will be inside that door. You are at the door. Do you understand what this implies? It simply implies that when Jesus said, hallelujah, that the time of his coming is at the door, he is simply saying that the next event that is going to take place is the translation of the church, or the appearing of the Lord. That's where we're at right now, at the door. Now the second question the disciples asked him, hallelujah, and when, hallelujah, shall your coming take place and the end of the world? That means that these disciples were aware that the Lord was going to come, number one, that there was going to be an end to this world, number two. Now, if there's anybody here that has any doubts whatsoever that the Lord is coming for sure, hallelujah, and that this world is going to come to an end, you ought to be convinced by the words of these disciples as far back as almost 2,000 years ago, amen, asking the Lord the question as to when, not whether it's going to happen or not, but when is it going to happen? And the question in your mind and mine is not whether it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen, hallelujah. The Lord is coming back. But the point in case, amen, is not whether he's coming back or not, but when is he going to come back? And because you and I don't know exactly the time as to when he's going to come back, we can't afford to take any chance with our walk with God. Just can't afford it. Amen. Now to the second question, Jesus said, all right, in order for me to answer your second question, you have to learn a parable from the fig tree. Learn a parable from the fig tree. When the fig tree puts forth tender branches and leaves appear on those branches, then the time, hallelujah, of my coming is near even at the door. And then he said, truly or verily I say unto you, except, amen, this generation pass, hallelujah, these things, amen, shall all come to pass. So he's talking about a sign now. He is becoming very specific. He's not talking in general terms of wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famine. All of these are general signs. But then now he's pinpointing a specific sign, and he is saying, learn a parable from the fig tree. Therefore, the fig tree is established by the Lord at this time as a specific sign that points to the time of his coming and also points to the time of the end of the world. Now there are three trees in the Bible that symbolize a Jewish nation. Hallelujah. The olive tree, the vine, and the fig tree. If you were to go to the Holy Land today and visit some of the ruins in that part of the world, hallelujah, that have been preserved, you will notice many of the columns of the synagogues and the places of assembly that the early Christians used, or the Jewish Christians used. These columns have inscribed on them, hallelujah, the vine, a branch of an olive tree with olives on it, and also a branch of a fig tree with a fig on it. Because every one of these trees is symbolic of the Jewish nation. Now Jesus singled out the fig tree of the three trees that symbolize the Jewish nation and used it to establish a sign for these disciples. Hallelujah. And he says, watch the fig tree. That means to the whole world, amen, of Christians, the Lord is telling us, watch what the fig tree symbolizes. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the Jewish people. So watch the Jewish people. Watch the Jewish nation. Hallelujah. You see, the Jewish nation, amen, was born miraculously. Everything about the Jewish nation is a miraculous thing. From the day that God summoned Abraham, because the world was polluted with the doctrine of polytheism, simply meaning a plurality of gods introduced by Nimrod, way back there in the days of Babel, or the days of confusion, if you please. God wanted to raise a people that would reassert and reaffirm to the world that there's only one God. That's why when he inscribed the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone that he himself hewed out of the side of Mount Sinai with his own hands, and he wrote on them the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, hear, O Israel. Pay attention, Israel. The Lord your God, he is one Lord, and thou shalt have no other gods besides him. Not just for then, not just for tomorrow, but forever. That's why the Jew today, the first thing the rabbi does when he begins a service in a synagogue, he's handed a scroll opened. He's not even allowed to point his finger and touch the inscription on the scroll, because that scroll is so sacred to him. He'll defile it if he touches it with his hand. So he picks up a... Amen. And in front of that whole congregation, hallelujah, with that pointer, he'll point out the first commandment and read it out to the people in Hebrew. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one Lord. And the people respond and say, yeah, 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 yeah. They got more sense than we Christians have. Some Christians believe there are three. Amen. But that Jew is telling his people, hear, O Israel. That's right, in the 20th century. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one Lord. He'll get the song leader, Brother Trammell, and he'll have him sing that commandment out. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And the congregation will respond, Adonai, Adonai, Adonai Echad. One God. Amen. One God. Hallelujah. So he raised the Jewish people to reassert to the whole world and reaffirm that there's only one true and living God. Now I want you to know that these Jewish people, when they were living for God, they were able to influence kings and emperors, if you please, hallelujah, and make them acknowledge and confess that the God of the Hebrews is the only true and living God. Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and he influenced Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge that the God of Daniel is the Lord of lords and the King of kings and the God of this earth and heaven. Hallelujah. When Israel was advancing towards Jericho to take over Jericho, the harlot Rahab, amen, was convinced, if you please, that the God of the Hebrews was the God of heaven alone, she said. You hear me? That harlot in Jericho actually acknowledged that the God of the Hebrews is the God of heaven alone. He doesn't have any competition up there. And of this earth, and every part of this earth as well. And that's why she was honored to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so God raised his people. He brought them out of the loins of Abraham by a miracle. Because a woman that Abraham was married to was barren. She couldn't bear any children. And when God miraculously healed her womb, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and this son grew up and married the choice woman that God had for him, he found out that Rebecca, his wife, was barren. So God had to heal the womb of Rebecca to give birth to children. And when Jacob, praise the Lord, the chosen, hallelujah, of the two sons that were born to Rebecca, married the woman he loved, Rachel, hallelujah, that was going to bring forth one in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Would you believe it? Rachel was barren. Amen. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, the three wives of the patriarchs that stand out prominently in scriptures, every one of them was barren, and God had to perform a supernatural miracle in their lives to fulfill his purpose. So the nation of Israel was born to the realm of the miraculous. Amen. And therefore it maintained its miraculous stance because God continued to perform miracles in the midst of Israel. Hallelujah. Until the time when God, in the covenant he made with Abraham, was going to bring this people that he brought into this world by the avenue of the miraculous, so that they could actually magnify the Lord in the world, and they could reaffirm his oneness in this world. He wanted to give them a land for their own possession, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with cities already built and vineyards already planted. Hallelujah. Vegetation everywhere. Clear. A crystal springs of water everywhere. He wanted to give it to them free without the shedding of anyone's blood whatsoever. But Israel, because of their lack of faith, refused to possess the land. And the wrath of God was kindled against his people. They backslid against God. And as a result of that, the wrath of God was provoked against his people. And he indicted them. And he placed a judgment and a curse upon them. And that curse was to continue on until he himself, hallelujah, was to come back to this earth. So the Jewish people are still living under that judgmental curse that God placed upon them. They were to be scattered and dispersed to the four corners of the earth. Hallelujah. They were to live under Gentile dominion. They were to be persecuted continually. They were to live in a state of constant fear for their well-being. Hallelujah. The falling, the whispering sound of a falling leaf was to scare them out of their wits, if you please. When nighttime came, they'd be so miserable that wish it was daylight. And when daylight came, misery would follow them until they wished it was nighttime. Hallelujah. They were to live in that state. And even though there is an independent state called Israel, that is only temporary. It's out of the will of God. It's not in Bible prophecy. And soon now that government will be dissolved. And Israel will flee out of the city of Jerusalem and out of the land of Palestine into the mountains. Because the Gentiles are coming to tread over Jerusalem again. Hallelujah. Inasmuch as a lot of people get excited that Israel was born in 1948, and everybody said the fig tree has budded. When the Bible has said a thing about the fig tree budding. And everybody believed that this is in Bible prophecy when it's not in Bible prophecy. Because God had already predicted and that Israel shall remain without a king, without a prince, without an image. It shall remain without a sacrifice, without an ephod, without a teraphim, until such time when they shall return and seek the Lord their God in the latter days of their history. And what is the latter days of their history? The latter days of their history is the 70th week of Daniel. A 7-year period, hallelujah, when the Jews are going to be brought back and humbled in the dust of this earth, hallelujah, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their true Messiah, and then, and only then, the restoration of their land, their image, their national status, hallelujah, and their temple will be brought about. But what is in Israel today is not a race of people, but a political machine that is known as Zionism. And Zionism is not a race of people. Zionism is not a religion. Zionism is a political machine made of liberal-minded atheists. Hallelujah. that under the facade in disguise, amen, of a Judaic background, professing to be Jews, but the real Jews in Israel resent Zionism, and they don't even recognize the government of Israel as biblically valid, because they are still waiting for the Messiah to come and bring about the restoration of their nation. But Jesus said, watch the fig tree. Hallelujah. In time, God's dealings separate themselves from the Jews after their final dispersion took place, which was in 70 AD, when their last temple was destroyed by Titus and his Roman legions. The Jewish people did not have any central place of worship to draw them together and keep them together. As a result of that, the final facet of the dispersion took place, and the Jews were dispersed to the four corners of the earth, and from 70 AD until the 20th century, they have not had a central place of worship, amen, that they could call their temple to worship. As a result of their dispersion, in every country they were dispersed to, they build up what we call synagogues. These synagogues are actually places of assembly. Amen. There are many places of assembly in every Jewish community around the world. They would come together and they would go through the form of having a service. But it was dead. It was lifeless and had not the glory and the Shekinah presence of God, because the Jewish people are blind and they're backslid today. And God is not in their midst, as far as his presence is concerned. Spiritually, they are corpses. Amen. They're dead people spiritually. So Jesus said, learn a parable from the fig tree. When the fig tree puts forth tender branches and leaves appear, know ye that the time of the coming of the Son of Man is at hand, even at the door. Then he said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now he was talking about a specific generation, not just any generation. It wasn't a generation in his day. It was a generation, praise the Lord, that was linked with the fig tree itself. It was a generation that was related very closely, praise the Lord, to the functioning of the fig tree. It was a generation that was to begin when the fig tree put forth tender branches and leaves appeared on it. That's when that generation was to begin. Hallelujah. This generation that relates, praise the Lord, to the fig tree will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And then the end will come. Amen. Now, if the Jewish people are this fig tree, the tender branches that are being put out, amen, are in the beginning of summertime. And summertime is a season not of leaves appearing on branches. It is not the season, praise the Lord, of the budding of the fruit tree, but it's a season of the harvesting of the fruit, both of the tree and the harvesting of the fruit of the ground. How many farmers do we have here? Amen. Anybody here does any farming? Do you agree with me that summertime is harvest time? Sure, you have to, because the Bible said, Jeremiah wailed out his lamentation because the Jewish people would not respond to his preaching. And he said, the harvest is past and the summer is ended, and you are not saved. Because harvest and summer, hallelujah, are synonymous one to the other. So that we harvest our fruit in the summertime, and we harvest our crops in the summertime, because following summer comes fall, hallelujah, and everything withers and dies in the fall season. Everything dries up. So it's not summertime in the natural sense that a fruit tree will start spreading out its tender branches and leaves appear in order for the bud to come on. No, sir. That's when the fruit is already being ripened. But in the case of the fig tree, hallelujah, it's altogether different. The fig tree is contrary to all other fruit trees in the land of Israel. Hallelujah. Normally, fruit trees in the springtime, when spring begins to come, amen, that gnarled and dry tree out there, fruit tree, will all of a sudden start showing tender branches and green leaves appear, and before you know it, the bud of the fruit appears, and then the tender fruit, praise the Lord, develops, and the process of ripening will begin at that time. But in the case of the fig tree, it's exactly the opposite. The first thing that the fig tree will put out is a bud. And after the bud has developed into the tender fruit, hallelujah, and the fruit starts going through the process of ripening, then branches appear and leaves appear on those branches, and they serve as a covering for the fruit. So that during harvest time in the summer, when you go look for a fig on a fig tree, you have to reach out under that coarse leaf. Amen. And the thick leaves are wide and big. You have to reach under the leaf to find the fruit. Amen. And my, what luscious figs they have over there. You bite one of those, and then the juice of that fig will just dribble down the sides of your mouth, bless your heart, and you develop a keen appetite for a big breakfast of eggs and sausage and gravy and biscuits and the whole works. Amen. So the fig fruit comes first, and then the branches and the leaves appear about harvest time. Jesus is saying, watch the fig tree at harvest time. Amen. And when you see those tender branches appear and the leaves appear on those branches, then you know, hallelujah, that summer is here. It's harvest time. It's the end and the finality of a season. Praise the Lord. It's a closing of a dispensation, if you please. You've got to realize, hallelujah, that the time that we are living in is summer time right now. We have been ushered into that generation and into that season called summer. And soon now the harvest of souls is going to take place. Jesus is going to send out his four angels, hallelujah, to reach out for the harvest of souls and take the church out of this world, hallelujah, and translate it to a place up there. Amen. Then will the wail and the cry of the world left behind will be, the harvest is past and the summer is ended and the church has been translated and we are not saved. We're left behind without any hope whatsoever. But the generation is linked with the fig tree. Now when Jesus talked about the branches of the fig, he was talking about the last, hallelujah, area of time that relates to the Jewish history. In 1917, the British government approached a young Jewish scientist that lived in London. His name, Chaim Weizmann. They heard that he had a formula for the production of a very high explosive that they felt they could use in their war against Germany to conquer that war and to win it. So they send a representative of the British government to Mr. Weizmann to negotiate for the securing of that formula. He came to this young scientist's house, introduced himself to him, said, our government understands that you have a formula for the production of a high explosive. I'm here representing the government of England. I'd like to know, first of all, if you have such a formula. If you do, I'm willing to offer you any sum of money to secure it. We need it bad to win this war. Mr. Weizmann said, yes, I do have a formula. I've got it completed. And it produces the highest explosive that man has ever discovered yet. But he said, you don't have enough silver or gold in the treasuries of England to buy this formula. This representative was taken back by this statement. He said, how do you mean? And he said, well, what can we do to get you to give us a formula or to get us to secure the formula from you? He said, there's only one thing that your government can do that will cause me to yield this formula to them. If England will sign a declaration that at such time when they occupy the land of Palestine, they will provide the wandering Jew with a homeland, I will yield the formula to your government. This man went back to his own government, discussed it, prayed over the leaders, and he came back with a declaration, hallelujah, in his hand. And he gave a copy of it to Mr. Wiseman, and in return he received the formula for the highest explosive that we know today as TNT. They used it, and in time they won the war against Germany. In 1918 they advanced against Palestine, and they occupied Palestine and took it away from the hands of the Turks, the Ottoman government. And when they did, Mr. Wiseman came flashing that document before their eyes that became known in the annals of political history as the Balfour Declaration. Because Lord Balfour was the secretary, hallelujah, of the war at that time. And he came and he flashed that document before the eyes of the British government, reminding them of what that declaration stated. And England was compelled, hallelujah, to abide by the declaration that it had made. And as a result of that, for the first time since 70 AD, when the final dispersion of the Jew took place, the gates of Palestine were open for the first immigration of Jewish, hallelujah, people to come from different parts of the world into the land of Palestine. 1918 became a memorable year in the history of the Jew, a red letter year. About the same time that Mr. Wiseman, amen, had been excited about all of that, a young Jewish author living in Geneva, Switzerland, having all kinds of dreams and aspirations about a homeland in Palestine, and what was stirred by the presence of Jehovah God, amen. And he was writing a book, the title of his book, The Wandering Jew. And he had put a slip of paper inside this book and sent a copy of it to every Jewish community around the world that he could, hallelujah, make contact with. And in this book, in that little slip of paper, he had asked every Jewish community to provide a representative to come to Geneva at a certain time of a certain year, amen, and meet there to form the first Zionist Congress in the effort of getting a homeland provided for the Jew. He was being moved, hallelujah, by a power that he did not understand. At the same time, Mr. Wiseman was being visited by a representative from the government of England. And together these two were responsible, if you please, for the opening of the doors of Palestine for the first immigration, amen, since 70 AD of the wandering Jew to come back to Palestine. And since then, the immigration has continued on with a steady flow until, hallelujah, the population of the Jew in Israel jumped from 125,000 in 1918 to 3.5 million at the present time. They came from everywhere. Amen. Dark-skinned, light-skinned, red hair, dark hair, blonde hair, brown hair, all kinds of hairs. They came with different languages and different dialects and different cultural backgrounds from the countries that their ancestors had been driven to and scattered to. And they brought with them all of these different cultures, hallelujah, until Israel had a conglomeration of hundreds of different cultures brought together, but with the same instinct towards Judaism and the same instinct towards a homeland, if you please. Hallelujah. But came in a backslidden state. They came in a blinded state. As far as Jesus is concerned, he's still a counterfeit Messiah. They don't believe that he is a true Messiah. The scales of blindness still are heavy on the eyes of the Jew. 65% of those that profess to be Jews in the land of Israel don't even believe in the existence of a God. Only 15% literally believe in the return of a Messiah. Hallelujah. And part of that 15% believe that the Messiah is going to be a humanitarian individual, rise from the earth. But the balance of them believe that he's coming from heaven. Amen. We stood by the Wailing Wall and he questioned two categories of worshippers by the wall there. One generation of Jews, we question, do you believe in the coming of Messiah? Oh, yes, we do. Where is your Messiah coming from? He's coming from this earth. He's going to be a great humanitarian, a philanthropist, a highly intellectual person. He's going to love people, and he's going to try to bring peace to this world. That's one concept of what the Messiah is among the Jews. But then we picked up another generation of Jews, more devout, hallelujah, more sober, more serious, amen, perhaps a little older in age, well-versed in the Torah and the writings of the prophets. And we stopped them by the wailing wall and said, do you believe in the coming of Messiah? Oh, definitely so. Where is your Messiah coming? And they looked up, amen, to the heavens, tears in their eyes. And they said, he's coming from Hashemayim, which simply means from heaven. Amen. This is a real Jew, the devout Jew. The Jew is actually expecting his Messiah to come, literally, if you please. And the percentage of those in Israel is very small today. And that is not coincidental, because the Bible tells us that in that great tribulation, Jacob's trouble, when it comes against a Jew, 75% of those that claim to be Jews are going to be destroyed, and only 25% of the real Jews are going to be preserved. And they are the ones that actually believe in the writings of the prophets. Amen. But Zionism has come in. And inasmuch as there's a certain amount of excitement in the land of Israel about the coming of the Messiah, hallelujah, there's a large segment of them not believing in the Messiah are trying to establish their own program and to bring about by their own supplanting nature, by their own powers, by their own resources, the very things, hallelujah, that they have lost in the past because they have sinned against God and because they're backslid. The Jew has always maintained the same nature of rebellion. Hallelujah. He's either too far ahead of God or he's too far behind God. But he's never actually walking with God. Amen. Every time God turned his back, or the prophets of God wandered away from the nation of Israel, they'd backslide. They'd get themselves images and they start worshiping them. Moses wasn't up there on Mount Sinai but a few days, perhaps only a few hours, hallelujah, when these Jews decided to build themselves a golden calf and worship that golden calf, if you please. They reached out and they desired, amen, and coveted the gods of the pagans out there, and have gods of their own to worship, hallelujah, of silver and gold. They just constantly were in a state of liability on God, amen. And the only reason God continued to care for this people was because he had committed himself by a blood covenant to a man by the name of Abraham, who walked before him and was faithful to him. And God committed himself to that man, hallelujah, to help his seed, if you please. But the Jews have gone on their own. God said, you will not have a king. That specifies in Hebrew language as a leader, a head of a government. He said, you will not have a head of a government. You will not have an image. That means a national image to be reckoned among the nations of the world. You will not have a sacrifice. You will not have, hallelujah, an ephod. You will not have a teraphim. This relates to the glory of God and the presence of God until such time when you will return and seek the Lord your God in the latter days. Now that's a prophecy made by the prophet Hosea. Hallelujah. Who was Hosea? Hosea was a man that was to serve as an analogy of the backslidden state of Israel married to God. Hallelujah. Because he told him, go out there in the land of the whores, whoredoms, and find you a whore and marry her. Amen. And she is to be faithful to you and stay with you. An adulteress, if you please. And that woman, Gomer, was to represent the adulterous state of Israel. Hosea was to represent God, hallelujah, the husband of this adulterous woman. So Hosea is saying that the people will remain without leadership, political leadership, they'll remain without a national image and not be reckoned among the nations. They will remain without a sacrifice. They will remain without a teraphim. They'll remain without an ephod until such time. They have not as yet returned and sought the Lord their God. But I want you to see the rebellion of this nation, which in time is going to come to naught. Number one, they have gone ahead and established themselves an image in the world. They have gone ahead and chosen for themselves leadership. And every leader that the state of Israel has had has been a confirmed atheist. Starting with Mr. Wiseman, followed by Ben-Gurion, and Golda Meir, and Menachem Begin, and Yitzhak, hallelujah, all of these men have either been assassins at one time or another, murderers, or they have been confirmed atheists. And they have not recognized God whatsoever. Hallelujah. So they decided they're going by coercion, by supplanting, by craftiness, by bribery, and by bloodshed to buy themselves a homeland. And they did not want to wait for the Lord to bring about that restoration by the way of their hallelujah repentance and by the way of them seeking the Lord their God. And God denounces this move on the part of Israel. Secondly, they have allowed themselves to be recognized by the world because they're a member of the United Nations. And the UN is made 99% of Gentile powers and 0.5% of Jewish people. Hallelujah. And so they have an image in the world today. Everybody knows that the state of Israel exists. Not a person in this world, but what they know, that there is a state of Israel recognized by the world. Hallelujah. They've made a name for themselves out there with the wars that they have fought against the Arabs and the victories that they have won. They're realizing that in spite of their backslidden state, God still has tried to preserve them and save them from destruction, if you please. He has raised a country known as America, hallelujah, to protect the Jew from complete extermination. But they still are blind and they can't see that. Praise the Lord. So they've made a name for themselves out there in the world. In fact, they've become so belligerent, obnoxious, and proud that they're telling even the President of the United States, we don't bow to no man, not even to you. And we don't care who rises up against us. We'll fight them. Amen. They have become reckoned among the nations. And they do have an image. And that's against Bible prophecy. Thirdly, they're not to have a sacrifice. You know what they've done? 1975, a group of Zionist Jews got together and they decided we're going to build a temple. We're going to build a universal place of worship that will attract Jews from all over the world and bring them over here to Jerusalem to worship. Amen. And we're going to do it like Solomon did it. We're going to build for 6 years. And we're going to complete it on the 7th year and have it dedicated like Solomon did. Not only that, but we're going to use the same method Solomon used in raising funds for it. We're going to tax every Hebrew family, hallelujah, with a tribute that they would have to pay. And that will raise the funds to build this temple. Over close to $15 billion that people raised for the building of this temple. And every Hebrew family was compelled to give that tribute just like in Solomon's day. They brought gold and silver, hallelujah, for the building of the temple. Amen. Not only that, but they decided we're not going to follow the pattern, amen, of our ancestors and build it in the area of Mount Moriah. We're going to build it in another place. We're going to make it more modern and build it in a modern area of the city of Jerusalem. We're not going to build it on Mount Moriah. All of that contrary to the teachings of the scriptures, because the Bible says they will actually remain without a sacrifice, which simply means a place of worship. Hallelujah. But they decided to build one. 1975, I went to Israel. I stood and watched them break ground. Amen. 1976, I went back and watched them as a foundation. Hallelujah was finished and they started coming above the ground. 1977, I went back there and watched the building progress. just from a cross seat. Never wanted to go inside and look at it from inside. 77, 78, 79, 80, 81, hallelujah. Every year I was down there in Israel watching them raise that temple. They are going to call it the Great Jerusalem Synagogue. Synagogue is simply meaning a place of assembly. Hallelujah. That's all it means. Amen. And actually, that's exactly what the indictment came against one of the seven churches in Revelation. You've got in your midst the synagogue of Satan. And these Jews have not learned as yet, because these that the indictment came were Judaizers in that church. Hallelujah. I believe it was the church of Smyrna. And these people actually were condemned by the Lord as having the synagogue of Satan in the midst of that church. And that's exactly what these Jews were doing. They're building, amen, a great synagogue of Satan. 1982, they finished the construction of this beautiful, colossal building. Hallelujah. And they established the month of August of 1982 as a dedication year, the seventh year of their building program. And they lived up, praise the Lord, to their plans. I didn't want to go there during the dedication, because they had delegates from all parts of the world come out there, amen, to witness and to participate in the dedication of this building that in time became known as the Temple of Solomon, or in the Hebrew, Hekel Shlomo. That's what's written on the side of the building today. But I went there in September by special arrangement with a rabbi friend of mine. Amen. I was to take a tour, a private personal tour of this temple. As we walked towards the front part of this temple, we were faced by massive, hallelujah, slabs of stone hewn from the quarries that Solomon had actually hewn stone to build the Temple of Solomon. And these two slabs of stone flanked the main entrance into the sanctuary. And the rabbi stopped me and pointed my attention to these two slabs of stone that flanked the main entrance into the sanctuary. He said, "Do you know what these represent?" I didn't say anything. He said, "These are symbolic of the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. So that every Jew that walks through the doors of the sanctuary actually must pass between the Ten Commandments." Amen. That was very impressive. He unlocked the doors, the massive doors of that temple, and we walked in and left him by myself. And I was looking around awed by the fantastic decor of that sanctuary. It wasn't actually artistic in design necessarily that brought out the beauty. There was a raw beauty about it that is unexplainable, but it was there, and I was awed by it as I looked around. And pretty soon I looked at the wall that was behind the podium, and inscribed in bold Hebrew letters, block letters, was the first commandment: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one Lord." Amen. And I stood there and read it in the Hebrew language, and I paraphrased it to what I believed the Jewish people, when their eyes were open, would actually see it just like that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one Lord, and Jesus is His name." Amen. And in my mind, as I was paraphrasing it and I finished saying it, I just actually felt the presence of God just all around me. Hallelujah. He brought me by an area out there that had a wrought iron fence around it, a rectangular shaped area. And he said, "Do you know what this area is preserved for?" I didn't say anything. He said, "That's where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be." I said, "Where is the Ark of the Covenant?" He didn't say anything. I'm sure he didn't know. Amen. Nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. It disappeared right after, hallelujah, Nebuchadnezzar confiscated the furnishing of the temple, and nothing is mentioned about it after that. Amen. Then he walked me to the back of the temple, and he opened some doors out there and revealed classrooms to me. And he said, "You know what these classrooms are for?" I didn't say anything. He said, "These are prepared, hallelujah, for young student rabbis, known as yeshivim in the Hebrew. They're a special breed, amen, of Jews that relate their lineage, hallelujah, to the Levitical order of the Old Testament. Kohenites. And he said, they are going to be trained in these classrooms in the offering of sacrifices. I was stunned. Amen. These people had everything prepared, hallelujah, to ready themselves for the offering of sacrifices. The Bible said, and they shall remain without a sacrifice. Amen. Then he took a bundle of keys and he singled out one key and inserted it in a lock and in the door and locked that door, and he pulled the door back and reached out and turned on a light switch, and I saw a short flight of steps, and he brought me into a chamber bare of any furnishings whatsoever, nothing inside of it. Hallelujah. And I stood there wondering why he brought me here. And I looked around trying to find some kind of a clue to this chamber that would signify something to me. And all I saw was just a marble slab that looked like a marble table built against the side of the wall, the west wall, and just slanted a little bit. And after we stood there for a few moments, he said, do you know what this chamber is here for? I didn't say anything. Amen. He said, this is a slaughter chamber. That's where the sacrifices are going to be brought. And he walked away from me, went to that marble table, and run his hands over the smooth surface of that table from one end until he got to the other end, and he left his hand wide open on the other edge of that marble table. And he motioned for me to come to his side. I came over, and he said, and this is the table where the sacrifice is going to be slaughtered. And he moved his hand up there, and I saw a drainage area out there, and he says, that's where the blood of the sacrifice is going to be received. I felt goosebumps all over me. Amen. I actually felt, hallelujah, brother, that the rapture was about to take place. I had heard about these things for years. My dad was preaching those things when I was a little boy. Hallelujah. I've heard Bible prophecy preachers, amen, before me when I was growing up talking about these things. And here I found myself actually in the presence of what was about to happen. I looked this man in the face. I had one question that I meant to ask him all along. But now that question, praise, was coupled by another question. And I looked him straight in the eye. And I said, sacrifices? I said, when are you going to start offering sacrifices in this temple? You've got the temple finished. You've got it ready for worship. Hallelujah. Everything is complete. When are you going to start the sacrifices? And he looked at me very soberly, and he said, Reverend, we wait. I pressed him the second time, and he came back with the same answer. Reverend, we wait. I pressed him the third time. And this time with a finality in his voice, he said, Reverend, we wait. And all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost alerted me and let me know that this man actually doesn't know when the sacrifices are going to begin, but they're waiting for a sign. Hallelujah. Waiting for a sign. And I thought to myself, I wonder what that sign would be that would trigger the sacrifices getting started in this temple. Surely somewhere in the Bible there has to be a hint, an indication somewhere as to when these sacrifices are going to begin. And I could hardly wait till I got away from that man so I could go back to my hotel room and get my Bible out of my briefcase and search the scriptures to find out a sign somewhere that will indicate to me when the sacrifices will begin. But I had another question to ask him before I left. I said, Rabbi, please tell me, why has this temple been built here in the modern city away from the original site of Solomon's temple on Mount Moriah? And I was shocked at the reaction to my question. Tears filled the eyes of this sincere rabbi. He allowed those tears to flow freely over his bearded face. Amen. And he closed his eyes and could sense that there was a sob out there that he was holding back. And finally, when he got a control of himself, he opened tear-filled eyes and looked at me and he said, Reverend, we didn't want this temple built. He said, it's not us that built this temple. He said, it is Zionism that ordered the building of this temple. And Zionism rules the country. He said, they don't realize it because their eyes are blind, but they've actually built this temple for the counter-Messiah who's going to come soon. Counter-Messiah? I think I understood what he said, but I want to be sure. I said, what do you mean by counter-Messiah? He said, you know, a counterfeit Messiah, somebody who will come and deceive our people and make them believe that he is the Messiah, but he's going to be an imposter, a counterfeit. And our people, the majority of them, are going to believe that he's a Messiah. They're going to invite him to sit in this temple, and they're going to worship him. But he said, our true temple cannot be built until our Messiah comes back to this earth. I said, when do you expect your Messiah to come? He said, if you want to know, go over to Mount Zion. Somebody will tell you. I said, please, give me a name, an address, somebody I can make contact with. No, no. He said, you go to Mount Zion, hallelujah, and the right party, praise the Lord, will come around, and you'll know that they're the right ones. You ask them when the Messiah is coming. I had been through so much excitement already, hallelujah. I didn't know if I could handle any more, I'll tell you the truth. I had just found out that the East Gate had been put off limits by the Jewish people for all immigrants and for all tourists and even natives. You could only see it from 500 feet away from it, take pictures of it, but you couldn't get anywhere close to it or stand by it. When up till this last year, everybody could go there, climb on top of it, stand by it, take pictures, cut out some mortar out of it for souvenirs. But all of a sudden, it's off limits. And I asked him, why? He said, go and ask. They'll tell you. Amen. I left there, went to my hotel room. I got my Bible out, and I began to search in the scriptures. And to make a long story short, after some extensive search, I came to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. And I read in that 9th chapter, and when he will come, hallelujah, he will make a covenant with the people of Daniel in the beginning of the week. And in the middle of the week, he will cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease or to stop. And I got it. These Jews then cannot actually start offering sacrifices until the Antichrist himself comes. That means that their temple is ready now. The place of slaughter is ready. The students are being taught how to offer sacrifices, but they cannot offer a sacrifice as yet until the rapture takes place and the Antichrist comes. And as soon as the Antichrist comes, he'll make a covenant with the Jew and he'll cause them to start the sacrifices and the oblations. And in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he'll cause the sacrifice to stop. And when he does that, the eyes of the Jews will be opened and they will see him as an impostor and a counterfeit, and they will cease to worship him. Then he'll turn diabolically against the Jew, and for 3.5 years he'll put him into a great tribulation. Amen. I realize then, dear God, I'm actually living in the shadow of the rapture of the church right now. I'm living in the shadow. Last night I told you they're preparing to build a city for the Antichrist. Tonight I'm telling you they've got his temple already finished. By the mouth of the rabbi, they've got the temple finished for the Antichrist. And what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for the aftermath of the trump of God when it's too late to do anything about it? Learn the parable from the fig tree!